Thank you, Kendall, for leading us in those good songs this evening and directing our minds on higher ground as we serve beneath the banner of the cross. We are continuing our series in Exodus this evening and looking at those verses that were read to us this evening. We've seen many different topics and things to consider going through this book. When we began this class, we have seen how God's sovereign rule is in play, how he rules over the nations, how the power of God is awesome through his providence as well as through his majestic creative power. We have seen the evil of man, Pharaoh wanting to kill young babies, throw male babies into the Nile River. We've seen and asked the question, is there ever a time where a Christian can exercise civil disobedience? We've studied that issue. And so we've looked at lots of different things. We've seen the call of duty that was given to a man in his 80 years old and being willing to take up that and go to Egypt to set his people free. We've seen these struggles that Moses has had with his people, and we see it here. And so in this evening's lesson, while certainly we want to continue to extend an invitation to all who have not named the name of Christ to become a child of God, we also want to extend an invitation for those who have and who have become disheartened or have fallen away or who have become discouraged, because this is what we're dealing with Moses at this point of time, the danger of being discouraged, the danger of discouragement. The actions of Pharaoh and the actions of the people that Moses was working with caused confusion and discouragement to him. We have here Moses returning to the Lord in verse 22, and he says, "Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people?" Remember in verse 21, the people had basically said, "We hold you responsible, Moses, for all of this bitter toil that we are now facing. May the Lord judge you," nearly like they're cursing him as if it were his fault. And so in a confused state, Moses then goes to the Lord, "Why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? There has been no deliverance at all." Great men in biblical times struggled with discouragement. Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 7 through 9, wanted to stop preaching. That's how discouraged he was. We've seen things like that unfold in our modern times as well. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah took a journey out into the wilderness and prayed for the Lord to let him die. That's how discouraged he became. And so Moses here is perplexed, he's confused, and from this perplexity, it's because we see the result that we want. We see it over there. We see where we are right here, but we don't see all that's in between necessarily. And when the results that we're having do not meet or match what we think is the results that we need, we become confused, perplexed, and discouraged at the results. And at the same time, we may then grow into doubt, like the song, "Like a Little Child," which teaches us to be a trusting child and not doubting God. That's the type of child that we must be. What should we do when we find ourselves discouraged? What did Moses do? Well, as we think about this from a topical standpoint, we ought to understand that it's imperative for you and me to have a correct understanding of my mission and my assignment. You need to have that correct understanding of what you are and where you're going. You need to have the correct understanding of the big picture, because sometimes we get lost in the forest. We struggle with a tree or a weed, and we're not seeing the great big picture that is at hand. And therefore, we are confused. How important was the mission for Moses? How important was the assessment of the work that God had given him to do? How important was it for Moses to possess a correct understanding of the job that was at hand. Satan wants you and me to maximize what is of minimal importance, and he wants us to minimize of what is maximum importance. The weighty things he wants us to displace. When you look at Exodus chapter 6 and the 6th verse, God reminds Moses here what the mission is. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Those three things, how important are those? How important is it to be brought out from under the burdens of the Egyptians? If you're a slave there, you are given the task of building, making brick without even being given the suitable supplies to do so. How important is it to be rescued from that bondage? Because when you get up in the morning and work yourself to the bone at night, it is all for the profit of another who hates you. You are a slave to Egypt. How important is it to be delivered out from under that bondage? And how important is redemption to where God will bring you out and make you a free nation? These are important things that Moses must not minimize, nor must the cloud of confusion obscure. These are the points in which he must go. So then I ask you, with you and me today, coming out of the Exodus chapter 5 and coming into the Mark chapter 16, how important is gospel preaching to us today? How important is the mission of the church today? What's our assessment of that? How important is it for you and me to be brought out of the bondage of sin? How important is it for you and me to be redeemed, to have the payment made for the transgressions that we have done against God? And how important is it for you and me to become sons and daughters of God, of the Creator of heaven and earth? I think the last question I ask speaks for itself. That's a huge, most anybody would say, I can be a son of God, I can be a child of God, I can approach him as my father, and he will hear me as a father, as a loving father. But what about the value of sin and redemption? In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." So when you think about condemnation and the eternity that exists, why is there a condemnation at all? Because of what? Because of the enormity of sin. How important is it for us to know the cost of sin? You turn your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was able to see the full spectrum of sin and what it had done to God's people. And he makes this point in chapter 3 in the 24th verse of Jeremiah chapter 3 about the work being put to shame. In chapter 3 of Jeremiah, in verse 24, "For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, the flocks of their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from the youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." The perspective here is important. When you look in Jeremiah's day of ashes, it was not always this way. When you go back in time to about 1000 BC, you see Israel at the height and glory and the grandeur of its kingdom. You see the temple being built by Solomon. And you see in the circumstances of the day how wealthy Israel and the people were, was that silver was counted as nothing in that day. Silver was nothing, nothing at all. And you look at it in Jeremiah's day, the great city has been destroyed, the great city has been burned, the walls have crumbled, the temple has been destroyed, and the people are scattered and taken into bondage. They are taken in and deported. into a land that was not theirs. No wonder, he said in verse 24, for shame has devoured the labor of our fathers. We see this in individual lives as well. A man may be successful, he may have a great deal going for him, and he gets involved in sin, and what becomes the end of his storyline or his storybook? Obscurity. His name fades away, and he is, as the proverb says, a man who has been reduced to a crust of bread. That's the enormity of sin. We also see from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, that sin separates. You know, sin does that. Have you ever been separated from someone you really love because of a sin that they're practicing? Has there ever been a wedge between you and a really good friend because of sin of some sort? Sin separates brothers from brothers, sisters from sisters, mothers from daughters, and fathers from sons, and it separates neighbors, but the worst of which is that it separates us from God. In Isaiah 59, the prophet here in Isaiah 59 tells us just that. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God to the point that he will no longer listen to us. We no longer have his ear to go to. Sin is bad. It's magnified as bad. And we no longer can be heard by the Lord. Sin also takes away hope in life. When Paul described the Ephesians, the Gentiles, in their state before Christ, he describes them as strangers of the covenant. He also describes them as without hope and without God in the world. That's where sin will take us, into a state of hopelessness. Sin that has lived in a life without, rules our life, is a life that is lived without hope. Sin also is something found in Scripture that kills. In the book of Romans, the apostle asked this question in Romans chapter 6. In the 21st verse, we often go to verse 23, and that's good, but 21 also says, what fruit, talking about your former life, what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? There's that shame that we mentioned. For the end of those things is death. You know, that shame will surface, but the end, the very end result of sin is itself death. In chapter 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. So you serve sin, you become a slave of sin, and then the paycheck of sin in eternity is death. Sin also angers God. If you're staying in the book of Romans, you could go many places, but in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 18, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Notice here, what is revealed? God's wrath. What's it revealed against? All ungodliness. What's it against? All unrighteousness. What's it against? Not just overt acts of sin like homosexuality as discussed in this chapter, or fornication of various sorts, or disobedience to parents, envy and all of that. It's not just those. But when you go down, and as we see here in verse 18, it's also in the suppression of truth, the taking of truth and holding it down. God is angry when his truth is suppressed. And when you go down through, you also see the sin of omission, the unloving, the unforgiving, the unmerciful, verse 31. That's knowing what to do and then omitting it from your life. In fact, you see a picture of sinners in the hands of an all-holy God, an angry God, who have committed the sin of omission, not doing what they ought to have done. We could say even unbelief is a sin against God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, in flaming fire, taking, watch the wording, taking vengeance. What is vengeance? Vengeance is retribution for a harm or an evil that has been done. What is the harm or the evil or the wickedness that has been done here in verse 8? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Not knowing God is a sin. That's what it is. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. That's not overtly killing somebody or doing something like that, but it's omitting from your life a duty to your Creator. And hence the Lord comes taking vengeance. These shall be punished, verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. God didn't send his Son to the earth to live and die and suffer and to teach and to do all that he has done so that you and I can then live a life away from him, so that you and I can live a life not knowing him. We spend our life here not knowing him. We will spend our life there away from him. And that's the point of the enormity of sin. You know, thinking of it, today's Father's Day, and thinking of it from a child's perspective, to know that your Father in heaven, just to know that your Father is angry with you, just to know that your Father is disappointed in you, that alone causes a feeling of shame. But when you elevate it to your Father in heaven, who's disappointed, saddened, and angry with you, that certainly makes it a heightened sense of shame, does it not? So how significant is our mission to the lost? Quite significant. Let us never forget in all of the clouds and all of the flare-ups and all of the tumults that rise up and all of the states of mass chaos, let us never forget our mission that God has given to us, and that is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and to bring others to his saving grace. There is also, number two, as you think about the solution to discouragement, not only having a correct understanding of the mission, but also not underestimating the challenges that will stand between, as I mentioned, here we are here and there's our end result. Do not understand all of the giants and all of the holes and traps that exist from here to there. It's not a paved highway. There's going to be problems. Now, don't go the other extreme where you look at it from here to here and you see the holes, and you see the enemies, you see the wickedness, you say, well, there's no way I can get from here to there. You see the obstacles in your life, the sin that you must put away, you say, well, I can't get from here to there. Don't be like the one talent man who became obsessively fearful and therefore lazy regarding his duty in overestimating the challenges. Then neither be like the five foolish virgins who underestimated and therefore were overconfident of the goal. They were not prepared to meet the bridegroom when he came. And underestimation can be not only foolish, but very harmful for our soul. Elijah found out that Jezebel was not going to renounce her idols after he had a grand victory of the challenge in 1 Kings chapter 18, Jezebel was not impressed in the least with what he had accomplished. Not only had there been an execution of false prophets, a demonstration of the one true and holy God, but also the famine that had plagued the land had ended. And Ahab is kind of impressed by all of this. And in chapter 19 and verse 1, it says Ahab, this is 1 Kings 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. He's a little impressed. Also how he executed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, wow, I'm really impressed because you did such a great job. I want to be right with God. Is that what she said? So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. This sent Elijah into a fearful trip into the wilderness, verse 3. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there, and then he went into a day's journey into the wilderness, verse 4. And then he says in verse 4, it is enough, now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Judging his life, perhaps by the failure of Jezebel, that's a temptation for preachers as well, that they judge their preaching by the rejection of the gospel by others, and we ought not follow that pathway. That's not a wise place to go. I'll come back to Elijah here in a moment, but let's go back to Exodus. What did God tell Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19? You know, Moses is discouraged at the end of chapter 5, but what did God already tell him was going to be the case in chapter 3, 19? I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. It's not going to be easy, Moses. This Exodus is going to try you. It's going to try the people. It's not going to be like you perform one sign and he's going to say, okay, you're right, go ahead. I'm honest. He's not going to do that. He's hard-headed. He is undiplomatic. He is resistant. He doesn't believe in me. He doesn't believe in you. And he's not going to let this treasure trove of slaves leave him. So he's not going to do it. Recognize that the obstacle is large. Paul, when he was telling the Ephesian elders, a message to elders, doesn't it also stand to reason today that the obstacles to the church are large? Remember what he told them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 down through 32, that there will be men who rise up from yourselves and those from without. There's going to be times and challenges that come from men within and men without that are going to challenge the truth. And you need to be up for the challenge. Do not underestimate the challenge of any undertaking. And that way it'll better curb discouragement. Number three, recognize your enemy is the devil. Again, I love the song, Kendall, about like a little child, because it does portray that trusting nature of a little child. Sometimes we wander and walk away from our father and get ourselves in trial and trouble. And we need to recognize that the devil himself wants to take the innocent, trusting nature of a child and wreck it. He wants us to not trust God. He wants to create or sow seeds of doubt. He wants men to depart in unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Doubt here is what causes departure. And let me say this. The devil is not necessarily he's not necessarily, you know, fast mass exodus from God. He is completely fine with a slow and gradual departure from the Lord. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is dealing with the people of his time. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 1, he exhorts them to give the more earnest heed lest we drift. And so we have this drifting leads to doubting, and chapter 3 leads to departure as well. So a drifting and a doubting and a full-fledged departure is on the way. Satan is a manipulative strategist. Manipulative strategist. He therefore tries to make sin bigger and better and grander than what it is, but the Bible tells us it's just a passing pleasure. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. The Bible tells us that it's a temporary appeal to our senses. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter warned of this in verse 13 as well. It's not just Hebrews chapter 11, 25, but 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 13, where Peter speaks of some will receive the wages of unrighteousness and count as those who count it pleasure. to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. These were people in the church that were given over to sensuous, sinful behavior. And so what happens to the life that's given over? I'm not saying enjoying pleasure is sinful. There is pleasure in life, and we should taste the pleasure that's in life. But a life that is given over to pleasure, that the meaning of life is defined by pleasure, what's the end of that? A life that is given over to pleasure is a life that will be given over to torment. In Luke chapter 16, when Jesus was talking about the rich man and Lazarus, he said in Luke chapter 16, in the 25th verse, verse 25, Abraham said, "Son," talking to the rich man, "remember in your lifetime that you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted. You are tormented." You are tormented. Satan wants to create doubt. You know, when you're traveling, do you prefer interstates? I guess it depends on, you know, the mode that you're in. If you want to get from point A to point B the easiest way and you're not flying, you prefer the interstate. Or do you want to meander around? We usually like the pathway of least resistance, right? The easiest to get from A to B. We are, as a people, generally given over to the pathway of least resistance. So for Satan, he knows we want to go from A to B. He makes it filled with resistance from A to B so that we detour it and go somewhere else. The pathway of resistance. What does nature itself teach you about the pathway of least resistance? You know what it makes and what it forms? Crooked rivers. If you live your life going the pathway of least resistance in matters of spiritual truth, you will only have lived a life that's like a crooked, meandering river. Satan wants to make the right choice as hard as he can. But not only that, he wants to make the wrong choice as appealing as he can. And so he is the father of imitation-grade religion. Whether it be Cain, who was of the wicked one, the Bible says, who wanted to offer his own kind of sacrifice, or whether it be Jeroboam, in 1 Kings chapter 12, who wanted to make his own religion, or whether it's in the slogan of today, attend the church of your choice, it is Satan who is at work in making the pathway to heaven as difficult as he can and exemplifying false imitation grade religion. He's okay with religion. Make no mistake about it. Satan is not anti-religion. He's anti-pure and undefiled religion. Any substitute for that is just fine with him. Remember your enemy. It's Satan. Well, number four, go to God for your answers. You know, when Moses was confused, where did he go? In Exodus chapter 5, it says there, underscore that in verse 22. So Moses did what? He returned to the Lord. Where must we go if we want answers? Where must we go? Moses went to the Lord and God gave him the answers in chapter 6. It's the answers to his dilemma. Moses lost an initial battle with the people and they're frustrated. But he eventually wins in triumph with the Lord. Remember I mentioned Elijah? Let's return back there to Elijah in 1 Kings. I just want to return there for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 19. Because Elijah is one of my favorite prophets in all of Scripture. If I were to make a list of those that I really, really love in Old Testament, Elijah would be in the top of that list. In the top. And so here we see Elijah in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And notice verse 11. This is the one who said, "Leave me alone that I may die." In verse 11, "Then he said," this is God, "go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." You can visualize this through the eye of faith, can't you? Picture in your mind a big old mountain. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord." You can visualize in your mind just this violent, awesome wind kicking around and tearing into the mountains and rocks flinging and flying. But you know what? The Lord was not in the wind. "And after the wind, an earthquake." You can picture, wow, well, this is also awesome. I mean, look at this earthquake, the ground trembling and shaking. The mountains are quaking. But what do we read? The Lord was not in the earthquake. "And after the earthquake, a fire." You can picture this fire just coming up and looking like it's going to consume everything. What do we see here? It says the Lord was not in the fire. "And after the fire, a still, small voice." A marginal reference in my Bible says, "a delicate, whispering voice." Where is the Lord in all of these? He's not in the first three. He's not in the powerful, judgmental, condemnation mode here yet. But rather, he's only in the still, small voice. And so he tells Elijah in verse 13, "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here?'" What are you doing here? I'm in the still, small voice. You have a mission to finish. Go out and preach. Go out and teach. Go out and tell. What are you doing here? Now I want to, like Bobby Holmes used to say, drive down a little peg. Sometimes I chase rabbits. And this is a rabbit worth chasing. But we should appreciate that when it's all said and done, if God is in the still small voice, we should appreciate that we can only at best be a still small voice for him today. Judgment will come. There's going to be the earthquake and the fire and all of that, the ravaging of all of that. Judgment and punishment is going to come. But for you and me, this is something preachers need a big helping over, that we are only a small voice, and we need to reject the inflated ego. I am embarrassed by some of the church announcements that have been published under the guise of being a gospel meeting announcement or a lectureship announcement, where they rant and rave in the majority of the bulletin, the advertisement, they rant and rave the majority about how great the speakers are, how educated the speakers are, how talented the speakers are, what the speakers have done and the books that they have written and on, is that the way we're going to appeal to the world about their sins? By posting up a man and all of his accomplishments? Where's the cross? Does the expression "hide behind the cross" mean nothing anymore today? Shall we boast up a man and say, "Look at him, look at him, look at him," and then he'll show you what the cross is like? No, I think we need to stay in the shadows of the cross as directors. Look to him, because we're only a still, small voice. Does Zechariah chapter 4, 6 mean anything today? You know, when God was talking to Zerubbabel, he sent his angel, a great, powerful angel, as they all are, and he told Zerubbabel this. In Zechariah chapter 4, 6, he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It's not going to be accomplished or finished by your might or your power, but it's through my spirit, that it will be done the way I want it done. That's a good dose of medicine that I think overinflated preachers need to get a dose of today. And not only that, if Elijah at best is only a still small voice, and then you think of the New Testament parallel of all people, the Apostle Paul, who is called by himself as nothing, then who am I? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle talks about Apollos, and he talks about himself, and he says, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Ministers through whom you believed. As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who planted as anything. Right? Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Here is Paul with all of his resume of, an accreditation in all of his pursuits after the traditions of men, and he counts them as rubbish to pursue and hold on to the knowledge of Christ. And here is Apollos, who is this eloquent speaker. Paul says, we are nothing. That's the still small voice. It's all of God. It's not of us. So I'm embarrassed more and more by my brethren who are publishing things in gospel tracts that exalt the messenger when he's only a mouthpiece of the gospel and nothing more and nothing less. A friend of mine, I was at him for a meeting and he was very clear. Do not boast and rant and rave about what I've done in this meeting. Let's get to the gospel. Let's keep it at the gospel. And that's where it needs to be, my friends. None of us will outwork Paul. Nor should we become blind to the success of the word. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, there were 7,000 who had not bowed down or kissed Baal. And Elijah needed to know the success of the word as well, that we are not necessarily an island isolated by ourselves. And finally, my friends, give earnest heed to the things that are spoken. Moses had to go back to God, and he had to think about what God had told him, and he had to tell the people of what God had told him. And so you and I need to as well. Give the more earnest heed. Never reach the ignorant position, and it is ignorant to believe that I've learned all that I need to learn, that I've gained all that I need to gain, that I've learned it all. No, there is always more to be learned. And we need to take to heart the warning and exhortation of Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The scripture solution is not heed less, is not listen less, is not attend less, but it's heed more, listen more, attend more. That's the solution that the scripture gives us. It's the solution that we must have. Now, when you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and if you're there in your Bibles, pencil in Psalm 119, verse 182. And I want to ask you this question from Psalm 119, verse 182. Can it be said of you, put your name in here, can it be said of me, my eyes fail from searching your word? Saying, when will you comfort me? Can it honestly be said of you that you have searched the word so thoroughly that now even your eyesight fails because you're seeking the comfort from God? That's an individual responsibility for you and me. And you're not going to find the comfort from any other source. You may find some from others and some from men, but the comfort comes from giving the most earnest heed to the things that are spoken. And that's Psalm 119. And that verse 182 exemplifies the point that is being made. When one departs from the assembling of the saints in discouragement, that person has sinned. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking, that's the Holy Spirit, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. so because these people were drifting and doubting, they were departing the sacred assembling. And when they were departing the sacred assembling, they were, Hebrews 3:12-ing it, they were departing from God. So never think that because I'm listening less or attending less or studying less that I'm walking closer to God, because it is not the case. I am only drawing away from him unto another God. I have begun a departure from him. Let us heed what was spoken. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression disobedience receives a just reward, then he makes from the lesser to the greater. If it's spoken through angels, if it's Old Testament word, and the transgressions under the Old Testament and the disobedience under the Old Testament received a just recompense, how shall we escape if under the New Testament we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? He's talking about the spoken through angels versus the spoken by the Lord. The Old Testament as it was given versus the New Testament as it is, and that's the system we're under today. What will our punishment be? What will our reward be? What will it be? And then, my friends, I don't want to end this lesson tonight without giving one more warning from this text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, I know you're here tonight and you're not neglecting it. You're here tonight, and that shows that your interest is here. It shows that you're interested deeply in spiritual things, or else you could easily find a dozen other things to be doing than being here. So I commend you for that. But this is a warning that maybe it's not for you today, but maybe it will be for you for five years from now when you walk through a storm of confusion. And maybe it's something you need to think about. Not to neglect now your time that you can spend with God. Do not neglect it. Do not give it up. Some erroneously think that God is more lenient today than he was under the Old Testament, but that's not what the Hebrew writer's perspective is. He says in the same chapter, chapter 10, if you go down to verse 26, of how much worse punishment will it be? Of those who, you know, trample the Son of God, count the covenant, insult the Spirit of grace, all of that, how much worse punishment will that be? There's a worse punishment there in chapter 10, 28 and 29. And so the warning here is against neglect. Let me ask you this question, my friend. I like to ask questions. Were one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not neglect? Was that one of the Ten Commandments? No, that wasn't one of the Ten Commandments. What do we see? Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Right? Honor your parents. I guess you could probably find neglect in there, maybe, about honoring your parents. But there's really no like hard commandment in the Old Testament that says, thou shall not neglect necessarily. But the spirit of that is definitely there, and it's here today as well. How shall we escape the judgment and obtain the salvation of our Lord if we neglect? Notice carefully that it does not say, how shall we escape so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we fornicate? It doesn't say that. If we murder, it doesn't say that. But it says, if we neglect the great salvation, how shall we escape the punishment that's to come? Through neglect. Through idleness. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 10:18, because of laziness the building decays, and through idleness of hands the house leaks. It's neglecting the house that destroys the house. Do I have to set the house on fire to destroy it? No, all I have to do is neglect it. If you're diagnosed with a disease and the doctor says, have no fear, I've got the remedy for you. Do you have to die from that disease if there's a remedy? No. In order to die from that disease, do I have to cut my throat so that it can say that I died from the disease? No. I simply have to neglect the prescription that's given. Neglect the solution that is given. Why not think that because I'm not a murderer that I will be saved? That's as absurd as saying, as the farmer saying, because I'm not an arsonist, my farm will survive. No, if you don't sow, if you neglect the sowing during the sowing season, your farm will die. And if you neglect the harvesting during the harvest season, your farm will die. You don't have to set the fields on fire to destroy your farm. You simply have to neglect the duties that you have. And that's the admonition here. As we think of the value of looking at Old Testament times and New Testament life, we ought not neglect what we have, but rather draw near unto the Lord. Let us draw near with a true heart. Leave the fake heart. Leave the fake conversion. Leave the fake everything out and come to the Lord with a true heart, fully convicted and assured. Assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're baptized to have all of our past sins removed. Then something may happen on the way where we become discouraged. And if we're not careful, we'll let that discouragement turn into doubt. And we'll let that doubt develop into a full-fledged departure from Christ. And my friend, if that happens, sin has happened. But the solution is here as well. Just as the prodigal departed from his father, so the father was waiting for his son to return. And when his son returned, he of course confessed of his crime, and I'm not worthy to be called your son, but the father received him back. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins as Christians, if we confess our sins after we sin, after we're a Christian, we sin. We don't get baptized again. When we confess our sins, he is just to forgive us of our sins. We sometimes say if you've done something publicly, you need to make it known in a public way. And that's true. That's true. Because of the confusion that would exist. You can't do something publicly and then privately, I forgive. It needs to be restored. You need to be restored to the Lord. So repent and pray to God for forgiveness. If we can help you tonight, please come. Together we stand and sing. Full.